We'll begin reading at the first verse. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you." Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Then to the next chapter, please. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first at this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Then to the next chapter, please. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And every believer since who's ever read the book of Hebrews sort of sighs after that phrase. I wish he had. But the Lord knows. He knows what to tell us where and when. Now when these things, verse 6, had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now, last night in our introduction, which many were not able to be here for, we talked about the fact that God wants to dwell in the midst of His people. This has been the intention of the Almighty from the creation of man. One of the beautiful aspects of the early chapters of Genesis is the fact that God wanted to come and walk with man in the cool of the day. So God is not some austere, remote God, far removed from our world and from ourselves. He's a God who wants to have a personal relationship with us and who wants to dwell in the midst of His people. He made that apparent in Old Testament Israel in the tabernacle. Now, if I can have the lights, please, and some slides, we're going to have some visual aids. Now, just a disclaimer, I am not the master of PowerPoint. I very seldom use it, and I'm quite new to it, so you'll excuse any hiccups here. But we have here in this first message what I call the tabernacle, the high cost of approaching God. Next slide, please. Here you get a view of what the tabernacle looked like there in the wilderness. It was a structure. The tabernacle proper is this part here, which was 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. And actually the part of that that is actually called the tabernacle in Exodus is what we refer to as the Holy of Holies, the 15 by 15 by 15 cube that had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, where the very presence of God, what the rabbis after the time of the Old Testament called the Shekinah glory of God, that would come down in a visible form. We'll see that later in some of the slides. But here we see that the tabernacle courtyard was surrounded by a fence, if you will, linen walls that were meant to keep people out. The whole structure here was about 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. Okay, next slide, please. You can see here a little facsimile, and by the way, we have a model that someone has graciously brought up here off to the side that you can consult after the meeting and look very closely at what's going on, but here is another person's model that someone took a picture of and I've shamelessly stolen. And we have here a picture of all the activity that would have been going on in this place. There are these priests that are ministering. Next slide, please. Now, you get the idea, as is shown here, this is sort of a night view of the tabernacle. You can see that glory that the Bible describes as a pillar of fire that would be over the Holy of Holies, over that mercy seat where God was making a visible sign of His presence among His people. As you can see in the slide, the tabernacle is pitched right in the midst. Now, imagine the first readers of the book of Hebrews, which we've just read from. These were people that had come out from Judaism, and they were embracing what then was a new radical faith, Christianity, which mainstream Judaism considered heretical, considered sort of a cancerous accretion upon Judaism. They didn't consider it legitimate at all. And you can hear the opponents of Christianity saying to the Jews who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, or Yeshua HaMashiach, as they would say it, these Jews who had come to find in the Lord Jesus the Messiah, the Savior sent from God, or the Christ, as the Greek equivalent of that term is, they would say to them, now what are you doing? Here you are leaving, you know, that great word of Tivia from Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. Here we have all these traditions handed down from our fathers. And in those days, when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple, not the tabernacle, but the structure that succeeded the tabernacle in Israelite history, was still standing in Jerusalem. So there was a physical sanctuary in the nation where one could go and still see the brazen altar out front, or maybe it was an altar of copper, some feel, whatever metal it was made out of, there it was, the altar of burnt offering. And you could still go and you could still see what was called in the tabernacle the laver, or some translate that the basin, but later in the temple they called it the sea. So large were these things that they had. And then you could go and you could see the priests there offering physical sacrifices. And they would throw it in the face of the Christians and they would say to them, Now here you're leaving all of this God-ordained tradition. Here you're leaving all the things that God gave us for the offering of sacrifices. And after all, we've got whole books of Scripture, like what we call in our Bibles Leviticus, that tell us about the sacrifices. And you're leaving all of that for what? Where is your sanctuary? And where is your high priest? And where is your sacrifice? Now, I don't know if you've had the experience, but if you run into many religious people in the world today, you'll find that this type of thinking still abounds. That if you ask someone to show you their religion, they might take you to a grand cathedral somewhere. Or they might take you to a very large mosque somewhere, like the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem, or perhaps the Dome of the Rock alongside of it. Or they may take you to some great synagogue building. They may point out to you, in certain traditions, different iconography, different ancient paintings and sculptures that have been done, different artwork. I've never been there, but I've always longed to visit the Vatican, not to have an audience with the Pope necessarily, although I wouldn't mind telling him a few things, but to observe the artwork and some of the treasures that they have from the time of the Renaissance and even before. But they'll point you to physical things. They'll show you their buildings. They'll show you their ceremonies. They will show you, in some traditions, incense and mystery. And still in some places of the world, and Brother Abe probably knows, in India there are still people that are sacrificing animals on a regular basis. So they'll show you physical things, and they'll say, now what do you Christians have? You come to a nondescript building, perhaps, or maybe you meet in a home, or you could be outside even, as some believers are in parts of the world, and you claim you commune with God, and yet you have no temple, and you don't have these ceremonies, and you don't have these rituals, and you don't have the organized clergy that we have. We have priests, and we have bishops, and we have archbishops, and we have cardinals, or we have mullahs, or we have imams, or we have whatever they call their different religious people. We have all of that. What do you Christians have? You have was meant to teach the people of God principles about how God does things in his house and about how he is to be approached. So when people come to us and they put their religion against ours, so to speak, they can present a lot of organization, a lot of ceremony, a lot of ritual, a lot of physical things perhaps. But we're not interested in that. We are interested in the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are interested in spiritual sacrifices, which are offered up by him, according to Hebrews 13:15. We are interested, in fact, in his sacrifice, which now in this dispensation makes us the dwelling place of God. Isn't that wonderful? 1 Peter 2 will tell us that we are being built up a temple of God. Ephesians 2 will call us a habitation of God in the Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together and people come to us and they put their religion against ours, so to speak, they can present a lot of organization, a lot of ceremony, a lot of ritual, a lot of physical things perhaps. But we're not interested in that. We are interested in the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are interested in spiritual sacrifices, which are offered up by him, according to Hebrews 13:15. We are interested, in fact, in his sacrifice, which now in this dispensation makes us the dwelling place of God. Isn't that wonderful? 1 Peter 2 will tell us that we are being built up a temple of God. Ephesians 2 will call us a habitation of God in the Spirit, where two or three are gathered together in the midst, there is the Lord Jesus in a special way. He is spiritually present. And even in the life and in the person of a believer, 1 Corinthians 6 would remind us, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord comes in nearness to dwell within us individually, and then also comes to dwell in us corporately as the church, as we come together and meet. And his house today is not four walls and a roof overhead. It is a spiritual building composed of living stones. Now that's so very important. Because when you come to Exodus and you read about the building of this tabernacle structure, the first thing that it's talked about in Exodus 25 is what the people of Israel brought for the construction of the tabernacle. And wonder of wonders, the God whom Stephen would later say, God dwells not in temples made with hands. And Solomon even recognized that when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. He said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. So when you've put together all the galaxies and all the solar system and the universe itself, it cannot contain and utterly encompass the glory and the person of God. He's bigger than his creation, and obviously much bigger than this tent, and much bigger than the temple that succeeded it. But nonetheless, this God who is so great, who is so massive, if I can put it that way, has deigned to presence himself among his people, has appeared to us in a way that we can actually interact with him. And he would come in this humble tent as his children were going through the nation that he chose and called his son, Israel. As they were going through the wilderness, living in tents, God says, you know, I want to be with them. I want to have a relationship with them. I want them to know me. So I'm going to pitch my tent right in the middle of them. And that's precisely what God did. And wonder of wonders, he builds his dwelling place out of things his people brought. Now, admittedly, the things his people brought, they originally got from God. Because after all, you'll remember about these Israelites living out in their tents that they were slaves. Now, would you like to put on a resume that, you know, your last job you were a slave? I mean, what kind of resources do you think you would command? What kind of shape would your 401k be in if you had been a slave? Do you think you'd own a lot of property or a lot of stuff? I rather doubt it. But you know something? When God was bringing the nation out of the bondage of Egypt, he said that they would despoil the Egyptians. How would they do that? Well, the fear and dread of the living God, after visiting these 10 plagues on Egypt, the people would be like the great theologian of old, Elvis Presley, they would be all shook up. And they would be so fearing God that when the Israelites asked them, hey, you know that necklace you're wearing? That would look awfully good on me. You want it? Here, take it. Hi, are those Gucci sandals? Here, they're yours. You know, I'll kick them off for you. Is that a Pierre Cardin toga? Here, it's yours. Here's my closet. Take whatever you want. And the children of Israel would take all of this stuff. They would take gold and silver. They would take fine linen. They would take scarlet thread. They would take blue. They would take purple. They would take all of these materials with them from despoiling the Egyptians, which in fact was the fruit of God's work against Egypt. Because God had redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt, they came out enriched. They came out being given good things by God. And now God says, I want to dwell in your midst, bring an offering to me, and the people come bringing what? Bringing what they took out of Egypt. Bringing what God had enriched them with. Now, in much the same way, that is what we are called to do if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In building God's dwelling place today, in making him a temple, a place where he may dwell in the midst of his people, we contribute to the building of that. How do we contribute? The very same way, with the things God has given us because of our redemption. Because the risen and ascended Christ has risen up on high, Ephesians 4 says, having led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. What are we then to do with those gifts? We are to take those gifts, and we are to use them for the building up of his church. Bringing what we have, whatever ability that is, if it's teaching, or exhortation, or evangelism, or ministering,
or helps or mercy or whatever it is, if it's our physical stuff, if it's our talents, if it's our time, whatever it is, we are to bring it to the Lord and contribute for the building of His dwelling place. Now, I say that because I think it's so very important to stress that Christianity is participatory. Or, to use a technology term, it's interactive. It is not merely for spectators. And the problem with much of what passes for Christianity in our country today is that it is totally spectator and entertainment oriented. So the idea is we compete for spectators. We compete for an audience. We compete to get people in to observe what the professionals are doing. That's not God's design for His church. He wants each living stone to play their part, fitting into that temple, being keyed to the chief cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We all have a part to play. We all, if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus, that is, we've all been given gifts by the Lord Jesus, by God the Father, according to Romans 12, by the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. We've each been given at least one gift, and we are to use it for the building up of the body, His church. So these people bring their offerings, and they get so encouraged and so excited about it that Moses and Aaron have to tell them, stop bringing, we've got enough. Now, I haven't sat in on any of your business meetings lately, but I don't hear about that kind of thing happening too often. But wouldn't it be wonderful if, not just in a material sense, if people were so occupied with giving to the Lord's church that it took up the totality of their time? And the elders of a local church would look and say, you know, everything's getting done. More often than not, I go places and I see a few core group of people doing most of the work. That shouldn't be that way, should it? We all have our part to play in building up this dwelling place of God, this habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, God also had gifted men in that age. He called in Exodus 31, I believe it is, or perhaps it's 32. Let's just look at that real quick. He called these men and put His Spirit on them so they could make things according to His specifications. Let's try chapter 31, and if I'm off by a chapter, we'll go to 32. Okay, yes, 31, verse 1. Exodus 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship. And indeed, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So the Lord said to Moses, as we already read in Hebrews, quoting Exodus, that this place was to be built according to God's precise specifications. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. So God gives Moses the blueprint and the details, and then equips spiritual workmen and artisans who can actually carry forth the building and construction of these materials. And then, of course, along the way, He appoints a priesthood to minister within it. And nowadays, that priesthood isn't restricted to one family as it was then, the sons of Aaron. Now it is the birthright of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit of His work is the priesthood of all believers. We're made a holy and a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 says. Next slide, please. Now you get a different view of it here, coming at it in the daylight, and you'll notice this gate here. That was the only entrance into the tabernacle complex. Next slide, please. You'll see God dwelling in the midst of His people. Here's a nice illustration that has the layout of where the different tribes were encamped around it. Closest would have been Moses and Aaron. And then there's Levitical families, the Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites, which had their duties in carrying the various vessels of furniture and the various pieces of linen and whatnot that made up this tabernacle structure. They would carry it from place to place when the Lord moved his presence. Next slide, please. You can see that's an older illustration of it, but I like it because it shows you that the tabernacle itself was just this scaffolding sort of thing, this framework that was covered over with different curtains and whatnot. The interior of it covered with finer curtains. The exterior, as you come out, you're coming to actual animal skins that cover it over. So from the outside, as you can even see from that model over there, it wasn't a very beautiful thing to look at from the world standpoint. But from the inside, we're going to see there's beauties and glories that man knows not of. Next slide, please. Here we have the floor plan of it. Here is the door, and the first thing you're going to encounter, why I call this message the high cost of approaching God, because the first thing you encounter is the bronze altar of sacrifice. Next, the laver or bronze basin. Then you come into the holy place through this gate here. There'll be two articles of furniture on either side, the lampstand and the table of showbread, then the golden altar of incense, which is right in front of the veil. That's what that thick black line indicates. And finally, into the Holy of Holies, which has the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Next slide, please. And there you get a little cutaway view of what it would have looked like. Table of showbread, lampstand, golden altar of incense, the veil, which we're getting cut away so we can see into the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat. Next slide, please. And there, another view of it, also in cutaway. Brazen altar, laver, then you come into the holy place with its three pieces, the table of showbread, the lampstand, golden altar of incense, Ark of the Covenant, and mercy seat. You'll be able to rattle these off by heart by the end of the day, hopefully. Next slide, please. Okay. Now, as you approach this, again, it would be very daunting. And apparently, this is a life-size tabernacle that somebody has put up, I believe, in Arkansas. I found pictures of it on the internet. So if you ever get to Arkansas, look around, you might be able to find a life-size tabernacle. There's kind of a scaled-down version. It's almost life-size in Lancaster, PA. If you ever come and visit, Naomi and I will take you there. But anyway, you'd come to this tabernacle structure, and what you'd see is that white linen wall. Now, white in most cultures conveys the idea of cleanliness. And certainly that's true in the Bible. Not only of physical cleanliness, but moral and spiritual cleanliness. One thinks of Isaiah chapter 1, where we're told, "Come, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool." In Revelation 19, when we see the bride coming down adorned for the Lord, she is arrayed in white fine linen, which Revelation tells us are the righteous acts of the saints. So here is a picture of perfect righteousness. And what I think when I come upon a wall is that this means keep out, generally. I have a wonderful picture of Naomi standing outside the Nassau Yacht Club, standing right by the side of the Nassau Yacht Club sign that says, "Keep out." And there she is, standing right by the wall, looking like she's up to some skullduggery. But if you came to the tabernacle, that'd be the first thing you'd see. On three sides of it, just a white wall that you couldn't surmount, which debarred you from entering into the presence of God. Next slide, please. You would come to one door there. Only one door in this tabernacle. Now, that's a hopelessly old-fashioned idea, but it's one that God is consistent on. Because all the way through the Bible, from the book of Genesis in its early chapters, on through to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, all the way up to chapter 22, there is one way of approach that is countenanced by God. It is the way of salvation by grace through faith. In fact, that way goes through a person. The Lord Jesus is the one way. He says in John 14:6, you'll know the verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, right away, we get the idea that the tabernacle is working according to different principles. Because then, as now, the idea of a temple was to get people to come up there, and it was organized around what they would think would be good for a temple. So it was good, like at the Oracle of Delphi, for example, to have certain elements that were kept in mystery. You didn't want to lay all your cards on the table. You wanted to keep some secrets, and you wanted this approach to God to seem somewhat mysterious. But you also wanted it to be accessible to people. Because after all, if you make it too stringent and too hard, you're going to turn a lot of people away. You need to make it a way that's going to appeal to people. But God here says, no, there's one way. Even in the physical layout of this tabernacle, He said, there's only one way to come into my presence. Now, that idea is under attack today. You know, people say, well, if you want Christianity, fine, all well and good. If you want Jesus and all that, that's great. But don't take away from the sincere Buddhist, you know. Don't take away from the sincere Muslim. Don't take away from the sincere whatever. Fill in the blank. Everybody's basically going to heaven. There are many roads to God, they say. And yet God here in the tabernacle would say, no, there's only one way to come to me. Now, even philosophically, this idea of many roads to God doesn't make sense. Because it is hard to conceive of how you could get people that down here are killing one another. For instance, you take a Muslim nation like Pakistan and a Hindu nation like India, and they have famously not gotten along very well in the 20th century. And there's still a lot of tensions, particularly over Kashmir. Now, you take people like that, and you put them all in the presence of God, which is kind of a funny thing anyway, because the Muslims say there's one God, and the Hindus say, well, there are millions of gods. So how we work all that out, I don't know. But when you get to heaven and you find out that everybody's all together, do you think it's going to be a heaven for a Muslim to look over and see a Hindu there in heaven with him, and vice versa? What about for the person killed at Auschwitz when he looks over and sees a Nazi? Will he be very pleased with heaven? And this idea of one of many roads to God, it just doesn't hold any water, does it? I'm glad that airline pilots don't take that tack, you know. My friend and brother in the Lord, Steve Walrath, air traffic controller, when people are approaching Cincinnati where he works, he tells them, now you're going to come in this certain line. This is the flight path. This is how high in the sky you're going to fly. He doesn't say, well, you know, you can come into Cincinnati from all directions. Hey, pick one. Looks clear over there. No. You're going to have a disaster, aren't you? Or he doesn't say, well, we've got multiple runways here in Cincinnati. Just land on one that appeals to you. Not going to work. And when it comes to spiritual things, there's only one way. The way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. Now, when you came to that gate and you went through, the first thing you were confronted with is this altar of burnt offering. And that's what brings the high cost of approaching God out. You would know immediately as you came to this altar, wait a minute, this is serious business. Because here on this altar, there were things happening that would be a graphic statement of the realities of life. Next slide, please. Here's another view of it with a little bit of animation for you. You know, since you missed your Saturday morning cartoons, doubtless, we've got a little bit of flame coming up from the burnt offering altar there. Okay, next slide, please. Now, you remember these people had been slaves. And this is actual Egyptian art that shows some slaves, not Israelites from a different time period, but you get the idea. Next slide, please. It wasn't fun being a slave. You might get beaten. This kind of reminds me of yard work around my house. If I don't do it properly. Oh, that's a joke. Sue's just been at my house. She knows how little I do. But anyway, they were slaves. And they could look back in their history and remember that to become the people of God in the first place, there was a very graphic incident in their past history. It's commemorated even to this day by Jews in the holiday that they call Pesach, which we call Passover. Because there, the wrath of God was falling on Egypt. The firstborn was being killed, the promise and heir of each family. But the Israelites were sheltered from that. How were they sheltered? Well, you know, they were sheltered by the blood of an unblemished, spotless lamb. They'd take that lamb, and after setting it forth, they would kill that lamb and take its blood in a basin and put it on their doorposts and on the mantle above the doorway there, and they would have that sign that they were trusted in the provision that God made to deliver them from the wrath to come. Now, when they came to this altar, next slide, please, it would remind them of their past history. Because it was an altar where animals were regularly being brought, not just at Passover time, but all the time, animals were being brought and sacrificed there. In fact, the Lord made sure that every morning and every evening, there was a continual burnt offering on this altar. Next slide, please. There were different animals that Leviticus says were offered. I don't know if that's a Texas Longhorn or what the breed is. Fred will probably straighten me out on that there. But we have some kind of bull here. And we have a sheep, of course. That's Sue's favorite animal. And then we have the turtle dove. You could bring a sacrifice from the herd, Leviticus 1 says, or from the flock, or you could bring a turtle dove. And these offerings emphasize different things. The first one that Leviticus talks about in Leviticus 1 is called the whole burnt offering, because every part of the animal was given up to God. The whole thing was burned on the altar, with the exception of one thing, the skin, which was given to the priest. The law of the offerings will tell us that. And that's interesting. The whole animal given to God, but still a covering made for the priests. I wonder what that could mean. Anyway, then you would come to another offering, a bloodless offering, but one offered in conjunction with that sacrifice, the meal offering, or grain offering as it's often called, which would picture the life of the person being offered, a life that was fine flour, nothing to mitigate it, nothing to contaminate it. It pictures, of course, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. Then thirdly, you had the peace offering, which emphasized that God and man were meeting together over this sacrifice, because God would be given some parts of the animal, the kidneys and the liver and the fatty part above the liver, the blood and the fat also according to Leviticus 3. But the offerer also got some. He was given some of the meat of the animal, and he was able to feast with God, as it were. That was the picture being put forth. So here, sinful man comes and approaches God. Nonetheless, he's able to sit down in peace with him. And we remember that the New Testament says, He is our peace. That Colossians 1 tells us, the Lord Jesus has made peace by the blood of His cross. And then we would have two offerings that were of a different character. Still brought to the burnt altar to be slain, but then taken outside and burned outside the camp. Because they would emphasize for us sin. What we are in principle. Having wicked hearts. Having a fallen human nature. And then the trespass offering. Emphasizing the evil things we do. And the damage that is done by our sin. Because not only was the animal to be offered, but there was a 20% restitution payment to be made. The fifth part, as the old King James calls it. Next slide, please. This was a very gory affair. They would come and they would see an animal slain before them. They would come and put their hand on the head of the offering and identify. The force of the Hebrew word, the scholars tell us, is they would lean the hands of the head down on the animal. They were transferring in symbol their guilt to the animal. That animal was a stand-in for them, and the animal had to die, showing us even then the truth of substitution. Next slide, please. So there was a lot of this going on. People bringing their animals to the doorway, the priests taking them there to the altar, killing and offering them in sacrifice to God. A lot of activity in the tabernacle. Next slide, please. Okay, that's the end of our slides. Good. Now I don't have to be tethered to the visuals. Now this burnt offering altar shows us what all the religions of the world cannot offer. Because what every religion in the world, except for biblical Christianity, if you want to call that a religion, and I prefer to think of it as a relationship with the living God. But every religion in the world, if they have some kind of sacrifice or have some kind of way of approach to God, everything will depend on what the human being does. You've got to do your part. The God or the gods may do their part, but you must do your part as well. And then you must never say, well, now I'm accepted by the God. Because how do you know if you've ever done enough? I mean, you know, you get up in the morning, you speak crossly to your spouse, none of you would ever do that. But then your conscience smites you. And you say, you know, I've been a real wretch. I need to go down to the temple and offer a sacrifice for that sin. And you go down and you offer a sacrifice. And on the way home, somebody cuts you off in traffic. And you say something you shouldn't, and you think something perhaps you shouldn't. You think, if I had a rubber hose and that guy in a room, oh, never mind. But anyway, you think something you shouldn't, you know? So you got to turn around and go back and offer another sacrifice. And how do you know anyway that you haven't forgotten something? Of all the evil thoughts that we have, of all the evil that comes into our hearts, of all the sins that we've ever committed, how do we ever know if we've offered enough prayers, if we've observed enough sacraments, if we've offered enough sacrifices, if we've ever done enough good works, how do we know if it's clear? There was a leader of a certain religious group in the 16th century who said the greatest Protestant heresy is the doctrine of assurance. Because the idea that one can know that they're saved puts an end to human endeavor in trying to bring about their own salvation. And here in the tabernacle, what it was based upon, first and foremost, was the death of someone else. The offerer was coming and symbolically saying, this animal is standing in for me. This animal is being offered to myself. My all ought to be offered to God. Body, soul, and spirit. All of my desires, my emotions, my intellect, all of my time, everything I do ought to be for God. I ought to always do what is right. I ought to never do what is wrong. I ought always, 100% of the time, to be devoted to God. But I'm not. I fail in that egregiously, over and over and over again. And the offerer was saying, in the whole burnt offering, this animal is what I cannot be. This victim is wholly offered to God. Because I haven't been. But I'm resting in the merits of this animal that has wholly been offered to God. And that in that meal offering, the picture of a perfect life, the picture of someone who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, and who in living that perfect life went through life here on earth always deploring wickedness and always suffering for righteousness' sake. Who knows what it was like for the Lord Jesus, the only perfect man who's ever walked on the face of the earth, to every day rub shoulders with sinful people. To hear them speaking. Now, did you ever hear somebody really let loose with bad language? I mean, some of our children who go to public school hear that all the time. You know, by the time I was probably in fourth grade, I don't think there was a cuss word I didn't know. And, you know, just by hearing. And I can remember an older missionary telling me once, he said, one thing I pray is that as I get older, he said, that my mind doesn't start to fail me. Because he said, when I was a young man working in the shipyards in a particular city, he said, I heard terrible, terrible things said, which I've never in my life uttered. But they're still there in my memory. I still know them. I've heard them. And it grieved him that he heard them, and he was afraid that as he got older, his self-control might slip a little bit, and somehow he'd say one of those things, you know? Well, the Lord Jesus never said anything wrong. And yet over and over again, hearing how people use the tongue. Now do a study of the lips and the tongue and the mouth sometime in the book of Proverbs and see all the things that Proverbs says about it. I mean, it's deceitful, it's lying, it's like a sword, it breaks the bone, it goes right down into the marrow. You know, it is an amazingly dangerous tool. James chapter 3 likewise says it's able to kindle a huge conflagration. A little spark can create a big forest fire. Brother Smokey the Bear used to say that, didn't he? Only you can prevent forest fires, because just a little spark and you can have a big forest fire. Well, think of the damage the tongue can do. And the Lord had to go through his life hearing men use the tongue in all kinds of wicked ways, being grieved by that in his holy soul. Not to mention knowing what was in men's hearts, knowing all the evil, knowing all the wickedness, and when he stood for right, being misunderstood. You can hear it somewhat in his complaint that here John the Baptist came fasting and they said he has a demon. I come eating and drinking and they say, behold, a wine bibber. So the Lord gets the reputation, some people want to malign him and say he's a drunkard and a party animal, is basically what we'd say today. And it was so untrue. And over and over and over again, the false things said about the Lord Jesus. And yet, in his manhood, always utterly perfect. Right up to and including the cross of Calvary. We're under extreme provocation when men looked on the Lord Jesus and said, if you're really the Christ, if the Father really delights in you, let him come and take you off that cross. If you're really who you say you are, come down from there and we'll believe in you. And when he suffered, 1 Peter 2 says he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Perfect humanity right to the end of his life. Right to the time when he dismissed his spirit. And then the peace offering. The one through whose death brings God and man together, what Job longed for. Oh, that there were a daysman betwixt us, a mediator, somebody that could bring both sides to the table, the holy God who's been offended, from whom we're alienated, and we sinners, oh, that we could get together, and that our interests could be maintained. Here is one who upholds the holiness of God and God's righteous standard, and yet brings man, not as a sinner now, but as one who's forgiven, as one who's been redeemed, and on the basis of that redemption, one who can be reconciled to God, brought back into a right relationship and harmony. And then, of course, one who was taken outside the city, one who was reckoned as sin itself, one hung on the cross, as Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And there the Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. The Lord Jesus would do all of that. Right at the beginning of the tabernacle, we're learning that the cost of approaching God is a high one indeed. It will demand death. It will demand someone being offered. Not a bull, not a lamb, not a goat, not a turtle dove. Those are all just pictures, symbols that hint at a deeper reality. It's going to take something so much more, isn't it? Fred mentioned Monopoly. You know, one great thing about Monopoly is you can teach kids about finance through Monopoly, can't you? I mean, you've got Monopoly money. That's proverbial, isn't it? When we want to talk about something that's worthless, we say it's Monopoly money. But you've got Monopoly money. And there, I can remember as a kid having to learn to count, you know, by hundreds because of Monopoly money. And then you got to evaluate real estate. And, you know, I suppose back of Donald Trump's empire somewhere, he could probably tell you a story about playing Monopoly when he was a kid. Now he plays it with the real properties. But what you do in that game, Monopoly, you learn principles of how to handle money and what you have to do when you don't have the money to pay. You got to put something in hock or sell something, and how you can be utterly wiped out. Or you learn, conversely, that you can get large swaths of property and you can put up great big hotels and you can make a fortune. You learn all kinds of things. But that's not the same, is it, of doing it in the real world? I mean, the principle is the same. There's still sums of money that have to be exchanged. You still have to have enough money to purchase a given property. The property has to be available. You may have to get financing for that property. Many of the principles are the same, but it's something that's higher in reality, isn't it? And the same with the sacrifices. They lay out the principles, but the reality is far more serious. That the Lord Jesus had to come and be made that whole burnt offering. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me a moment. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You heard me say that the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offerings were sweet-smelling savor offerings. They had a soothing aroma before God. That's how the New American Standard Translation puts it. And here we learn the one who's the real sacrifice that's a sweet savor to God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the basis of it. The way of approach has to be first by the payment that he makes, by the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. And that order is significant. When you come through that one door, the first thing is the altar, then the laver. You know, a lot of people try to put it the other way. They try to clean themselves up from the defilement and the contamination of the flesh and say, then somehow I'll make myself good enough for God. If I can just be better, if I can just quit the vices and the habits and the evil thoughts and the things that beset me, if I can just master those things, then God will accept me. God says no. First you have to come and rely on the sacrifice that I've provided. You have to come and put your hand on that sacrifice and say, this is what I'm leaning on. This is what I'm trusting in. As Top Lady put it in his classic hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We bring nothing to God but the sacrifice that he has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that payment, we are led into the other things that we will find in the tabernacle that deal with the cleansing of the defilement of the flesh, that deal with our testimony in the world and being a light for God, that deal with having communion with God and feeding on him, like the table of showbread shows, that deal with the ability to go before a throne of grace and to intercede with God and supplicate God, to pray before God, and to be accepted into his very presence. There's a direct line, logically, between the altar of burnt offering, the laver, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. A direct line between those things. And so in the next session, we'll deal with the laver, and then in the following, the golden altar of incense. Tomorrow, in the first session, I'll deal with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and then in the last, we'll deal with the lampstand and the table of showbread, so you get an idea of where we're heading. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look into thy word and see this thing which pictures for us the realities of heaven, how we can be brought into a righteous standing before a holy and a loving God, one who is righteous and will by no means clear the guilty, but one who saves us on a righteous basis. The one who does so at great cost to himself. We say with the writer, with Paul, who was used of thy spirit to write Romans, we say, God who spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What a standard of thy giving and largesse, Father, that the Lord Jesus would be given, that he himself would voluntarily come. We wonder and marvel at thy grace, and we thank thee for the assurance of salvation, for it depends not on our works, not on what we do, not on the payment we've made, but it depends solely on who He is and what He's done. We give Thee thanks in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.